In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And when I use the word Christian, I'm talking about someone who has repented of their sin and who has put their personal trust in Jesus as their Savior. I'm so glad that on the 10th of July, 1980, as a boy of 12, that was my experience, that God called me to Himself. I repented of my sin. I became a Christian. And as many of you know, I've had the great honor and privilege of being in full-time Christian service since 1994. And over the past almost 24 years, I've worked for the Lord in Belfast, Donegal, Londonderry, and now here in Ahuckle. And over those years, different people in those different locations have openly, have honestly said to me, "Brian, I will never become a Christian because," and then they've stated their reason. And the truth is, there are many, many different reasons why people are not Christians. And this morning, I cannot give you an exhaustive list. I cannot preach all of those reasons. But rather, I want to think about what I believe is the three most popular reasons that have been given to me down through the years. So here's the first reason. I will never become a Christian because all Christians are hypocrites. I wonder, has that reason never been presented to you? Maybe by a work colleague, by someone at school or university, or even a family member. I'll never become a Christian because all Christians are hypocrites. Or indeed, maybe for someone in this very gathering this morning, or someone who listened to the CD or on the website, maybe that's the reason they give for not being a Christian. So how would I answer that question? Well, all Christians would include a very large number of people. Therefore, to say that millions of people right around the world are hypocrites is to make a statement that's virtually impossible to substantiate. However, it would be fair to say that some who profess to be Christians are hypocrites. No one can deny that some who go to church on Sunday and claim to be followers of Jesus live their lives for the rest of the week in total disregard of any Christian principles. But that's not hypocrisy, that's even worse. Why do I say that? I say that because it portrays a complete failure to understand what Christianity is, and it has reduced the living relationship with Christ down to nothing more than an attendance at a church service for an hour on a Sunday morning. And this brings a deep challenge today, because if you're saved, indeed you could even be a communicant member of this congregation, and if your following of Jesus is limited to an hour on a Sunday morning, then perhaps there's not much evidence that your life has really been transformed, that you truly love the Lord Jesus as your Savior. As a young teenager, I remember attending a youth club at Abbots Cross Congregational Church. And one evening going into the youth club, there was a new poster up on the wall. And the poster read, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" It's a fascinating question. And it's a question that I would direct to everyone who claims to be a Christian. If you, not somebody else, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And wouldn't it be awful sad if the only reason that you were a Christian was that you attended church on a Sunday morning? But when I think of this reason, I will never become a Christian because all Christians are hypocrites, it also makes me say that I cannot deny that there are some people who claim to be Christians and claim to live by Christian standards, yet appear to be devoid of love and compassion, that their lives deny what their lips profess. And that is exactly what hypocrisy is. And Jesus had great trouble with such people. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, Jesus faced up to the hypocrites and he opposed them, and he bluntly said to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but in the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." In the days when Jesus was here on earth, there were hypocrites. And in every age and generation, right up to today, there probably have been hypocrites. But even if that's true, what does it prove? Well, it doesn't prove that Christianity is false. Rather, it proves that Christianity is something that people admire, something that people see as valuable and praiseworthy, even though they themselves feel miserably to achieve its standards. The hypocrite pretends to be better than they know that they actually are. He or she pretends to adhere to Christian standards because they demonstrate a life that is better than normal. Yes, it is true that some who profess to be Christians are hypocrites, but it's definitely not true that all Christians are hypocrites. There are many genuine Christians who seek to live their lives by the standard of Jesus. Yes, sometimes they fail, and I would be the first to say that I have failed many, many times. But that is not hypocrisy. Christians are not perfect, and I don't know anyone who claims to be perfect. You see, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to make a general and sweeping statement that all Christians are hypocrites. But is it a correct, an honest statement? Well, to find one genuine Christian would seriously challenge such a statement. To find 10 would destroy it. To find 100 would lead us to say that that statement is totally absurd. So let me ask you, are you really saying that you cannot identify one genuine Christian in this congregation? Surely it wouldn't be difficult to identify 10. And furthermore, if we consider all professing Christians in the Ochil area, we surely could readily identify more than 100. When we're truly honest, we cannot conclude that all Christians are hypocrites. But maybe today, as you've come into this meeting house, you are a professing Christian. And as I've spoken about this, perhaps it's caused you to be a little bit hot under the collar. Because as God comes and as God speaks to you today, maybe you know that you're living out your life as a hypocrite. Let me encourage you today to be the real thing. God knows my heart, and he knows your heart. We need to stop and we need to remember that the world is always watching. The world is always taking note of what we're doing, of what we're saying, of where we're going. And if we're doing, saying, going places that are contrary to God's word, then people will rightly come and say, "That boy, that girl, there's nothing more than a hypocrite." Sometimes we're good at judging other people when first and foremost we should be concerned with our own walk with God. Let's stop looking around and saying, well, see him, see her. Let's look inside. Let's look at our own lives. And may no Christian from this congregation be labeled as a hypocrite. But moving on from I will never become a Christian because all Christians are hypocrites, let me come to the second reason that has been given to me many times. Here it is. I will never become a Christian because a God of love could not possibly allow all the evil and suffering there is in the world. Have those words ever been said to you? Or indeed, maybe someone here today, this is the very reason why you're not a Christian. You look around, you think, well, you know, if God is a God of love, why does all this happen? What answer are we to give? Well, the problem this objection raises is, of course, a very real one, because evil and suffering are all around us. On a personal level, we all experience pain and sickness, and death comes to all of our families. There's none of us immune from that. When we turn on the news, we're often seeing horrific images relating to famine, floods, or earthquakes. And with all of those images beaming into our homes, very often the inevitable question is asked, why? Why does this happen? And for many, the tendency is to blame God. Well, the truth is, they never think of thanking God for all the goodness, kindness, and beauty there are in the world. But as soon as there's a disaster in any part of the world, they're quick to point the finger of blame to God. If God's such a loving God, then why does all of this happen? But let me be balanced, because that's not true of everyone. There are many who, when evil and suffering touch them personally, they will ask, why? But they don't blame God. Indeed, it's been my experience that as I minister to people in those difficult times of life experience, that they find great comfort in knowing that God does love, that God does care deeply for them in their trials. I read the following story of a family who lived in America. One Sunday evening, the family were as usual out of church. And at the end of the service, they crossed the road to get to their car. And as they crossed the road, the father realized, oh, I've got the key of the church in my pocket. And so the father turned and went back across the road while the mother and the two children, Christopher, age 9, and Susan, age 4.5, waited on the pavement. The road had 3 lanes in it. And down the middle lane came 2 cars speeding towards each other. Neither driver was willing to take evasive action. And the result was sheer carnage. One of the cars spun out of control into that waiting family. Both children were killed instantly. And the mother sustained injuries which affected her mobility for many months. What an awful, what a tragic situation. Here was a Christian couple taking their children out to church, and at the end of it, both children are dead. How would I cope in a situation like that? Would we not be daring to ask God big questions? How did the mother react? Well, listen to the words of her testimony. She said, how people who have no faith in God manage in a time of crisis, I do not know. We prayed there at the roadside amid all the confusion. How wonderful our Heavenly Father is. He's always at hand. It wasn't a denial on behalf of the mother. And it wasn't a refusal to face the facts. The pain and the heartache for those parents was real. And it still is today. Sometime later, the father said this, "Looking back over the years, it is still difficult for us to understand why. Why the Lord allowed this event in our lives, which brought us so much heartache. But His grace is sufficient for the greatest needs." And when this case eventually got to court, the judge didn't blame God, but rather he rightly blamed those reckless drivers. You see, the truth is that God often gets blamed in the wrong. And when we think of the millions of starving people in the world, there are those who will quickly say, you know, all of that's God's fault. If He was truly a God of love, that wouldn't be happening. And that's been said to me many times over the years. God's a God of love, He could sort all that out. If God's such an almighty God, He could sort all of that out. And sadly, in parts of Europe, farmers have to work to quotas. And they're not allowed to produce as much food as their land is capable of doing. When we lived in Donegal, our neighbour grew sprouts, carrots, broccoli, cauliflower, and they were the best and freshest vegetables we ever tasted. However, he stopped growing those vegetables. Why? Well, not because we were eating them all or taking them all, but he stopped growing them because the EU gave him more money in subsidies for resting the land rather than using it. He was better off growing nothing. As such, less food was being produced. And when you take that on a worldwide scale, even across Europe, and you can see that there's less food being produced. We've also heard, of course, of farmers destroying food in order to drive up prices. And the bottom line is that famine is not the cause of hunger in the world, but rather it's man's greed and selfishness, or in other words, it's man's inhumanity to man. You may say, well, okay, Brian, I'm listening to you. That's okay. I'll concede that argument about famine. But what about all those other disasters that we see on our screens? Earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, floods. What about all of that? Man cannot be blamed for all of those things. And so if God is so good and powerful, why doesn't He do something about all of that suffering? The answer is He has done something. When God created the world, there were no earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, or floods. Everything was perfect. In fact, there wasn't even any of those old weeds that we're having to dig out at this time of the year. There was no evil or suffering of any kind. But Genesis 3 tells us that man rebelled against God and sin became part of man's nature. And under the influence of the devil, man rejected God and all of God's ways. The world that we live in has been marked, has been spoiled by sin, and is not the way that God intended it to be. God made a beautiful and a perfect world, and over again in those opening two chapters of Genesis, we read that refrain, "It was good." Man has not looked after God's beautiful world. Instead, savage and destructive elements are seen in earthquakes, tsunamis, and floods. If man had looked after God's creation, if man had not fallen into sin, then we would know nothing about the destructive forces of nature. But still there are those who will ask, but that's okay, that's nature. But what about those who suffer? Why doesn't God do something about that? Well, again, the good news is that God has done something about suffering. God loved us so much that he sent his only Son into the world to defeat sin and Satan and to save man from the consequences of his sin. And all of that was accomplished through the death of his one and only Son on the cross and through his glorious resurrection. My friends, I remind you that there's a wonderful day coming when God will create a new heaven and a new earth where everything will be exactly as God meant it to be. There's a day coming when once more there will be no evil, where there will be no sin, where there will be no suffering for the Christian. For the Christian, we have that hope and we have that longing within our hearts to be in that wonderful place that God has prepared. One day all suffering will come to an end. And oh, for the parents who so tragically lost both their children in that awful accident, it would have been so easy to be bitter towards God. But rather they were given strength, they were given hope in the midst of very real pain and anguish. Or maybe you've come through those doors today saying, I'll never become a Christian because a God of love could not possibly allow all the evil and suffering there is in the world. Maybe that's been your reason over the years. Well, I trust you would see just how foolish that reason is. Because God loves the world. God loves you as an individual so very, very much. So this morning we've been thinking about reasons that people give for not being a Christian. Some will say because all Christians are hypocrites, while others may say that God allows evil and suffering to happen. But as I conclude, I do so with perhaps the most common reason that's been given to me over the years. And it's this: I will never become a Christian because I am afraid. I'm afraid of what family and friends will say. I'm afraid of what I will have to give up. I am afraid that I will never be able to keep it. Those sentiments have been said to me so many times. I want to say this morning that it is a fact that if you become a Christian, some of your friends will not understand. They might think that you've gone all religious, whatever that means, and they might make fun of you. It's also a fact that if you become a Christian, then certain things in your life may well have to change. There is a cost in coming to Jesus, and I don't preach trust in Jesus and then sure you can just live whatever way you like. There's always a cost. Things will have to change. And it is a fact that if you become a Christian, it will not be easy. I don't stand in this pulpit today and preach easy believism. The truth is, you will never be able to keep the Christian life. But all the time, God is able to keep you. And I would suggest that most Christians felt like that at first. But we soon realized that the amazing grace of God is what sustained us. And this fact far outweighs all of the rest. We've discovered that it's more important that God, what he thinks of us, rather than what friends think of us. And eventually the true friends stop making fun of us, and true friends will accept us as we are. We discovered that when we received in Christ is far more valuable than anything we have ever given up. And again, I say to you, it's not so much as giving things up as having better things coming and edging those things out. We have discovered time and time again that we would never be able to keep it. But all the time, God is keeping us. This morning, I've only been able to highlight three of the many reasons that have been given to me down through the years as why people say they're not Christians. And if you're not saved, well, I don't know what reason that you give. I'd be very happy to sit down and talk with you on a personal level, maybe about your reason. But I do know this, and I know this with all of my heart today. I know that no reason is worth going to hell for. And so in love today, I urge you to be done with your reason, to be done with whatever excuse you keep popping up before God and before others. Be done with that. And instead, trust Jesus as your Savior. Let me impress upon you right now the need to be saved today. Many are saying, well, I'll sort this matter out sometime. But we do not know what time we have ahead of us. And so in love, I say to you, don't put this matter off any longer. Don't say, well, maybe next week or the week after. But if God is speaking to you in the choir reminding us of that and that lovely peace, and if that still small voice has been speaking into your life, then seek Jesus and seek him today. What are you afraid of? I tell you what I'm afraid of today. I'm afraid that some of you will reject God's offer of grace and mercy. I'm afraid that you will leave this place and that your life may suddenly come to an end. I'm afraid that I might be called upon to conduct your funeral. And there's no message of hope, but rather one of great lostness. Friend, if God has been speaking today, if God has been speaking for some time, then be done with those excuses and gladly come and surrender your all to him. May it be so for Christ's sake alone. Amen. Let's pray. Well, gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. And we thank you today that your arms are still wide open for those who would come to you. And we do thank you, Lord, that you continue to draw others to you and into your kingdom. And right now, Father, our hearts would be heavy. Our hearts are heavy for those who keep putting this matter off, who keep raising up reasons and excuses for not giving their lives to Jesus. Father, we pray that right now, right in this place, they would be done with all of that. And that this would be a great day for you and for your kingdom. May your word then come like that hammer and break those stony hearts. We pray that even this day may we hear how God has been at work, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor. We pray these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.